See you again. If you have your Bibles, I would like for you to open up to the book of Psalms. If you don't have a Bible, Rick Neal would be happy to provide you with one. Just give him a wave. Psalm 13, we're going to continue in our series of making room. And in the past, we have talked about making room for all different kinds of people, whether it's the stranger or your enemy or a betrayer or a neighbor. But now, for these last 2 weeks, I'm going to talk about what it means to make room for something that is also rather uncomfortable for most of us, making room for grief and for sorrow. And then next week, as we conclude, it'll be making room in our hearts for love. But today, making room for grief and for sorrow from Psalm 13. Psalm 13. If you would stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day of sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this psalm of lament is like so many others that begins with deep sorrow and sadness, but ends rejoicing. And I confess, and perhaps many here today, confess that we don't know how those two go together or how to understand them correctly from your word. So I pray that your spirit would work and that we would be transformed by this word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. When it comes to making room for grief or sorrow or sadness, I'll even use the word lament. And if you've not heard that word, lament is a passionate grieving. It's grieving with your whole heart and your whole self. That is the book of Lamentations that Jeremiah has written. But when we think about not only this subject, this topic, we are drawn to a couple of questions. What is the acceptable amount of time someone is to grieve or to be sad or to lament in a difficult situation? And then, furthermore, what is the depth that's socially correct? I mean, how can we display our grief in a way that doesn't freak people out or doesn't make us seem like freaks? And I think in America, we have done, quite honestly, a horrible job at this, at grieving in general. I mentioned the Detroit Rebellion and riots. 50 years. And there are people who are still grieving. Is that too long? I mean, shouldn't we have gotten over it at some point? Shouldn't we have moved on and forgotten about it? How about a lot closer to home? When I think of those who have gone home to the Lord most recently, Pat Teachman, and then Dave Weaver, and then Bill Bumford and Dick Elsey and Joy Dunn is here. We just talked about Joy. Bill's been gone for 9 years. How long is too long to keep grieving? I mean, is there an acceptable time frame to grieve? I can tell you that society has probably told each of their spouses that you get about a month. And you can be home and be by yourself and be away from folks and just go through that grieving process and have the funeral and the memorial service, and then we're going to need you back. And we're going to need you to be okay around people. And we'll do our best to tiptoe and walk on eggshells around you so we don't, quote-unquote, upset you, which has always been a mystery to me, because how can you upset someone who's already upset by something that you say? So this length of time that is acceptable to grieve is one that's mysterious to many of us. And not only the length of time, but as I said before, the depth at which we are okay to grieve at. And we look at the television and we see women dressed in black out in the streets wailing in their grief. And be honest, what's the thought that goes through your mind? Well, those are the uncivilized people in those distant lands. We here at home, we're much more put together than that. We can grieve differently, decently and in order is the way we grieve, right? So we limit the intensity as well. We are quiet, we're private, and we try not to make a scene because making other people uncomfortable is something that we just don't want to do. My question for us today is, are church folk any different? Do we show any signs of having a different approach to grieving than the rest of the world does? I mean, we talk about verses like 1 Thessalonians 4 when we say we do not grieve as those who have no hope. It's true. We grieve with hope, but except the fact that we speed through grief so that we can get to hope. We leave grief in the rearview mirror as quickly as possible so that we can get to the good stuff. We also, in Romans 12, are told to weep with those who weep. We do that well, I think, except we weep and cry in our bedroom, and they weep and cry in their bedroom across town. And that separation makes everybody feel just a little bit more comfortable, because weeping right next to somebody, well, that's just awkward, and that's weird for us. Well, I have to tell you, I don't do grief well. I don't. What I do well is looking for remedies, searching out fixes. When I pray for complete and total healing. When I am grieving, I'm looking for the finish line. I want to know when this will be done and when I can have my heart back and when I won't be prone to tears at the mention of whatever it is making me sad. I think that's perfectly natural for all human beings. I think that's the way we're wired. Our deepest desire is that we go through life with a level of happiness and joy and delight. And yet, that's not the way life is. It's certainly not the way life comes at us, right? And so, we know that it's natural. We know that our human nature is to move through grief as quickly as possible. And like I said, leave it in the rearview mirror. And yet, time and time again, the Bible shows us that people in the depths of despair are drawn nearer to God, are resting more in His comfort, His peace, and His presence than they were when they were rejoicing. There is value in it somehow. And the biblical examples show us that suffering is a necessary and purposeful part of being a human being. Noah, Joseph, David, the Apostle Paul, certainly Jesus, knew despair. And they wrote about the value of their despair. But what they also wrote about is the fact that they didn't like it very much. And if there was a way out, they would like to know what it is. Even Jesus, knowing that His purpose was to go to the cross for the forgiveness of the sins of mankind, said in that garden, "Father, if this cup, if this reality could be taken from me, do it." So, it is natural, and we have great precedent in the Bible that no one seeks after grief, sorrow, and lament. And yet, by the same token, we are told in Scripture, grief, sorrow, and lament are necessary, purposeful, and of great value. So how do we live in that tension? How do we live knowing that both are right and good? Well, I like to say we need to figure out what honest lament is. How do we make room for grief? How do we make room for sorrow and lament in our lives in an honest way, in a biblical way? And I think King David has a lot to show us in this very short psalm. So let me just share with you a couple of thoughts from these six verses. In the first few verses, we see King David doing what we all do. It's a desperate cry. How long, Lord? When is this mess going to end? The how long part, we often want to know, as King David's life unfolded. How long was how long for him? And what we do know is that when Saul was pursuing him, that was roughly 4 years. And then there was another 4 years in exile, hiding out in Ziklag. And so at least 8 years was how long. And any time during those 8 years, David possibly penned these words. So we don't know if it was after the first year or the fifth year or the last year. We don't know. But the reality is this. He wasn't suffering for a day or two. It was years. Years and years of sorrow, of suffering, of crying out, when is this going to end? Like David, we want to know when the despair will end. And we often take the same kind of route that David does in this passage. Verse 1, will you forget me forever? He's honestly questioning, God, you there? Are you aware of what I am going through? Do you see this? Do you see my suffering? Do you understand how heavy my heart is? And then, you know, we're looking at, are you going to move? If you're there, are you going to take any action? Because everything I read in the Bible says that God is good, and He is gracious, and He is slow to anger, and He's very merciful. And I'm just not feeling that right now. What I'm feeling is the depths of despair and the weight on my chest, and I don't see a way out, and I don't know a way out, so I'm counting on you, God. When are you going to come through? Verse 2, we know this too. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? The Hebrew word there is actually not wrestle, it's to advise or to scheme. But you can see what this deal is. You, in your head, you are advising yourself. In your head, you're scheming for ways in which to get out of this situation. So how long, I think wrestle is a great way to render it, as the NIV does. The thoughts that swim round and round and round in your head. You know them, right? What could I have done differently? The regrets. The regrets are the ones that really make you feel bad, right? If I just would have said this, if I just would have done that, then maybe things will be different. Then, if you're like me, you go into this research mode, because if you could just find the answer, the root cause for your grief, then you could fix it. Then you can make it better. Then you can make it go away. So we search and we research. And then if we can't find the fix, we go to things like, well, maybe if I just forget about it for a while, it'll go, you know, ignore it and it'll go away. Or maybe I'll just sleep. And you say, no, I'm sleeping too much as it is. This isn't going to work. And so we wrestle, we scheme, we swim round and round in our thoughts. Then also, we have sorrow in our hearts. David describes it as day after day after day of sorrow in our hearts. You know those questions. When's the cloud going to lift? When's the weight going to be taken off my chest? When am I going to stop crying? This is embarrassing. When? And as I said a little bit earlier, this is human nature. It is very natural and right to feel these things. Nowhere in this psalm is David advised to stop it. Nowhere is he said, all right, that's just about enough. You need to move on. All that good advice we give, God never gives to David. And so if we are going to honestly lament, it seems as though it would be a good place to start by being honest. Honest with how we feel, honest with where we're at, honest with what's going on inside us, honest with ourselves, with the Lord, and with others. Because to begin in this honest place leads to an honest lament. If David, a man after God's own heart, can be our example. It's a pretty good example. To be after God's own heart is to also say, how long, Lord? How long am I going to be wrestling with my thoughts? How long is this sorrow going to be in my heart? How long? Just an honest crying out to God. So to go through this is okay. to go through this even at a more significant level seems to be okay, as we see David ratchet it up by the time we get to the third verse. It seems as though the third verse is a plea, but it sounds a little bit more like a demand to me, right? Verse 3, look on me and answer, Lord my God. You can say that a couple of ways. You could say, oh, if you would just look on me and answer, Lord, that would be great. Or you could say, look at me and answer. I deserve it. It's time. Whatever way he said it, verse 3 is definitely a tipping point. There's a little bit more raw emotion here. Because he says, if you don't act, I'm going to give up and die. I don't know that if that is just the bottom of the pit of despair, or if that's a threat that he's trying to come up with God, right? Yeah, so you don't come through and make me better, I'm just going to die. How about that? Sounds a little bit like a toddler, doesn't it? But again, we're back to this honesty and lament. David says what we all want to say, but we're afraid to, because we think God might do it. If you don't make this better, I'm going to... No, let me take that back. If you don't make this better, I'm going to be mad at you. Yeah, that's it. So David's honesty, once again, is key. We know the old adage, don't we? No pain, no gain. But we reframe that old adage. No pain, no pain. Yeah, that's a better way to live, right? No pain and no pain. Forget about no pain, no gain. But it's too bad that we don't live by that adage of no pain, no gain, because it strengthens our relationship with the Lord. It unites us at a deeper level. It's the path that Jesus Christ took to secure our salvation. And we often think, mistakenly, by the way, that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was accomplished, so especially Jesus' suffering was something that he did so that we don't have to. That's not the truth. That's not what Scripture teaches us, but that's what we get in our heads, right? Jesus died for my sins. He did. Jesus suffered on the cross. He did. Jesus was a man of sorrows, persecuted. He was. All so that I don't have to. Not true. We are told that we are to participate in his suffering and also participate in his glory. We are a part of that, 1 Peter says. So, we can take heart that if, like David, we have reached this breaking point and we are honest with God and we are in the depths of despair, and we can realize that many have gone before us, even our Lord and Savior, to secure our salvation. And the security of that salvation is what leads David to the next part of this psalm. Because we read in verse 5, but I will trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Seems a little stark, doesn't it? He's wailing. He's telling God he's going to die if something's not going to happen. And then by the next verse, he says, I rejoice in you. Now, that declaration of faith is one that is the most difficult part for us to wrap our minds around. Some people would say, well, he wrote the first part of that psalm, and then a whole bunch of years passed, and then he came back, and he wrote the ending. I don't buy that. I think this entire psalm was written in one sitting while he was in the depths of despair and rejoicing in the Lord at the same time in the same place. And we don't get that connection sometimes. We often see grief and rejoicing a bit like, have you ever been to one of those timeshare condo promos? So you get the thing in the mail, you come, stay 2 days in this beautiful resort, but you do have to go through the 2-hour sales pitch. And so we go to the 2-hour sales pitch, that's the grief, right? We just got to get through this so that we can get to the really fun part and enjoy our vacation. That's the way we grieve. They're two separate things. And then David says, no, they're all together. And we scratch our head and say, how is it that these can go together. We often say things like, when we're in the depths of despair, we say, something good will come of this, right? Or we say something like, I know God will use this for His glory. And in saying those things, we're diminishing our suffering. We're domesticating, as my friend says, we're domesticating our lament, which I think is a great way to describe it. It's just this little thing we're going through. It's all bad now, but it's going to be good later. And maybe there'll be something that God's going to teach us and I can share with someone else. And then you know what we're thinking. If I share with someone else, maybe they can avoid going through the grief and the suffering that they went through. We're always looking for the good that results from our grief and sorrow. God says the good is in your grief and your sorrow. It's not because of. Now, good things can come of that. Absolutely, absolutely. But let's not ignore the fact that this psalm teaches loud and clear that there is rejoicing and delight in the depths of sadness, as he says, how long? What if the grief and the sorrow are the good thing? What if we're not having to wait as we suffer and as we grieve? I love the story that tells of a Sunday school class where the folks in Sunday school class were asked by their teacher, and let me look at this to make sure I get the question right. In your time of discouragement and despair, what's your favorite scripture? Young man said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23. Another person replied, God is my refuge and my strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. That's Psalm 46. And then a third person said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Of course, from John 16. Pause was in the room, and then an elderly man stood up and he said, and it came to pass. 85 times in the Bible. And it came to pass. Everybody in the Sunday school class was scratching their head. It came to pass. He said, at 30, I lost my job with 6 hungry mouths and a wife to feed. I didn't know if I was going to make it. At 40, my eldest son was killed overseas in the war and it knocked me down. At 50, my house burned to the ground and nothing was saved. At 60, my wife of 40 years got cancer, and it slowly ate her away. The agony I went through in each of these situations was unbelievable. I wondered where God was. But each time I looked in the Bible and I saw one of those 85 verses that said, and it came to pass. And I felt like God was telling me my pain and my circumstances were all a part of life, and each one of them had a purpose to serve. We think, and it came to pass in the Bible means it arrived. We often remember the story of the shepherds in the field. And it came to pass, there were shepherds in the field. It just so happened. That's the way we read, and it came to pass. But everything comes to pass. Grief comes to pass. Sorrow comes to pass. Joy comes to pass. Laughter comes to pass. Life comes to pass. And the reality is that every moment, whether you are in the depths or on the mountaintop, comes to pass. And it has a purpose. And you don't rush through the valley to get to the mountaintop if everything has a purpose. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and life to the fullest. And we read that and we say, Jesus wants us to be on the mountaintop every single moment. If you would just have enough faith, you would be on the mountaintop. And in reality, Jesus means in the valley and on the mountaintop and on the plains and everywhere in between is the full life. Wouldn't be full unless there's the lowest of lows and the highest of highs and all the things that come in between. Every moment in your life is useful and necessary and has purpose. We should grieve like we rejoice, with the same desire for it to linger and for us to draw near to the Lord and for us to discern what it is that He would have for us during this time. Drawing near to Him is the purpose. Drawing near to God in our grief is the purpose. Grief is not some sort of punishment that we just need to get through so that we can get to the good stuff. Jesus gave us life to the full. In Philippians chapter 2, we read things like, do everything without complaining and rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And it is amazing how we pluck out these verses and we use them as evidence that the day of lament is gone. The day of rejoicing is here. You ever read the whole of the book of Philippians? When Paul writes to the Philippians, he does say, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. But it's the same letter that Paul laments over his long and continued earthly pilgrimage. It's the same letter where he calls suffering a gift from God. And it's the same letter that he invites Christians on the downward path to join Christ in his humility, suffering, and even death. Paul wasn't afraid of suffering, pain, or grief. His hope came in the embrace of it. Not as a result later. His hope came in embracing it in the present. Lament, therefore, is something ultimately hopeful. It doesn't lead to it. It in itself is ultimately hopeful. It is paradoxical. If the person sitting in front of you is weeping and wailing about his pain, how does that produce hope? Well, I know, and Debbie and I were talking about this yesterday, there is a fine line between complaining and honest lament. And sometimes we don't know where that line is. We all know people who are good complainers, and discerning whether or not they're just being honest about the grief in their life or just whining, I don't know. What I do know is we shouldn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Honest lament is a valuable thing in the life of a Christian. Biblical lament in itself contains the possibility of extraordinary hope, of restored desire, of a changed heart, which means something very important. Lament at its core is a search for God. It's not a search for answers. It's not a waiting game to get to something better. It is a search for God. Lament enters the agony with the recognition it might not go away for days or months, maybe even years. How long? How long? I don't know. I don't know. But lament carries in it, as King David shows us, this reality that God will show up. And that's the beauty of it. Don't waste your grief. Because it'll be a time where your heart is heavy and the sadness is profound and all of that. I understand this. But in it, there is hope. In it, there is purpose. In it, there is nearness with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So make room for grief in your life. And I say make a lot of it. Because God stands ready to flood your heart with His Spirit during that time. To comfort, to encourage, to draw you near, and even as King David did, to rejoice and delight in who God is and what He has done. Would you pray with me?